Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
This afternoon, our discussion is on the sanctity of life in the prophetic literature. And by this, I mean the way in which the prophetic literature, to some extent, looks at life and sees it as being important and talks about the things that are good about it and the things that are necessary about it. The prophetic literature, of course, is a very, very broad field, and if we try to talk about it all, that would be a course in itself. The character of the prophetic literature involves both what we refer to in prophetic courses and what you may already know as the foretelling of things to come and the giving advice of things for the present. In Bible school, we always say that the prophetic literature includes both foretelling and forthtelling. Everybody who's been to Bible school has heard that several times, and people who haven't been there have heard it from their pastor, and they thought he was a great scholar when he said it, but actually he just got it from Clarence Mason or somebody like that who got it from somebody else. They've passed it on down. But by foretelling, we mean it predicts. By forthtelling, we mean it gives advice on the events of life. We spell forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H. Telling a thing forth is putting it out so that life advice is given. Foretelling means prediction, or in a more academic sense, prognostication. Knowing and telling about things in advance. The prophetic literature is enormously based on the two. But if you take any large prophetic book and divide it, you'll discover that more of it deals with what we call forthtelling, giving advice on the issues of life, than on simple prediction. It's kind of unfortunate that in our church circles the word prophet has come to be almost a synonym for a predictor. For while the prophets do give predictions, the predictions that they largely give are very often given to authenticate the message that they had from God at that particular circumstance. There is a tremendous apologetic value to predictions and to their giving and whatnot, but if you take a book like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel even, Ezekiel is a little questioned, but Isaiah and Jeremiah, far more of the material deals with the immediate problems facing the people than deals with the revelation of future events. The part that talks about the revelation of future events gets the press, because that's the sensational part that everybody wants to study. But in some ways, the more important part of the prophetic literature is what it tells us about living now. I try to stress that in just about every Bible prophecy conference where it's my privilege to show up in a speaking role. If I just go to listen, I sit quietly and listen. But if I go to speak, I try to stress that the Word of God is given not just so that we can talk about tomorrow and the late great planet Earth and other things, but given more emphatically so that we can know how to live and how to adjust our life by God's word for today. And I really can't pursue that this afternoon, but that is the big thing. The prophets almost always speak primarily to the issue facing the people, and then they tell them something of the future in order that they might know that the daily advice is right. So when we talk about the character of the prophetic literature, that's what we're talking about, that about well over half of the prophetic literature is literature which gives you advice on life situations. And a certain segment of the prophetic literature talks about the future, and some of it even talks about the past. But what the prophets of Israel in particular wanted to do was to have the nation learn how to live, to love God with all their heart and soul and strength, and then to show the reality of God and His control to the nations round about them. So that, in essence, is the character of the prophetic literature. The prophetic message works along two lines. First of all, be right with God. And then secondly, be right with men. I offer a caution on that in just a couple of minutes. You can almost read it, in fact. But that becomes the heart of the prophetic message. Now, be right with God. That's not just a kind of a salvational catchphrase, but the idea is to bring your life into agreement with what God has said and what God's word reflects. That becomes the very heart of the prophetic message. So the prophets are not like modern prophets going around talking about who will win the World Series and all that sort of thing. The prophets give even the most remote message with regard to bringing one's life into conformity with God's pattern in the present. There's hardly a better example than Isaiah 7, in which you have the virgin birth prediction of Christ, which from the time in which it was given would not be fulfilled for another 730 plus or minus a couple of years. That's a long time to wait for a prediction. But the prediction of the virgin birth was given not so much to make them wise in the future, although it has a great function with regard to the authenticity of the Savior, but not so much as to make them wise in the future, as it was to tell King Ahaz what he ought to be doing at that time, and to tell the nation of Israel what it ought to be doing at that time. So in the prophecy of the virgin birth, you have not only the fact that the virgin will be pregnant and bear a son, his name, Emmanuel, will be uttered at the coming of his name, and it's also given to advise him that Ephraim will be swept out and not even be a nation inside of about 80 years, and that the plan that the northern king has prepared for them in the next 2 years will not work, and that the coming attack, which will be there in just a couple of weeks, will fail. So that the prophet gives a prediction, not merely to satisfy the curiosity of the mind of the individual, but he gives a prediction to make that individual think of how his life ought to be lived by God at the particular time. Now, in the prophecy conferences, we always run into a lot of people who are academically very curious about the future. What will happen to the United States in 1983? Will there be an animal farm in 1984? Now, there are a lot of things that people are worried about in particular. You have to be a reader of George Orwell to pick up these fine points, I think. But there are a lot of things that people worry about in particular when their own lives at the moment are lived without regard to God. Well, as I was saying, the burden of the prophetic message is to adjust one how to live. That's why the sanctity of life theme is going to be a big thing in the prophetic literature, because the prophetic literature is going to be putting a lot of time on how one ought to live. The prophetic message is be right with God and then be right with others. Now, I do offer this cautionary note, that contrary to the romantic literary people, a love of man is not the same as love of God. They are not the same. When I was a student in high school, we memorized the poem of Who Bet Adam by Leigh Hunt. I won't ask how many had to suffer through that. And I can't quote it perfectly now. As soon as I'm one of those fellows, as soon as I recited the poems, I quickly forgot them. But I remember the gist of it. And the writer says that who bet Adam may his tribe increase, awoke one night from a dream of peace, and saw an angel writing in a book of gold, and said, what writest thou? The angel said, of the names of those that love the Lord. Is mine one? The angel said, nay. Then said the boo, he said, then write me as one who loves his fellow men. And so Leigh Hunt says, the angel wrote and vanished. The rhyme scheme I forget there. The angel wrote and vanished. But the next night, you know, the angel came back with a book again, writing about the names of those that love the Lord. And when he looked over the angel's shoulder and saw it, and noted that the name of Abu ben Adam led all the rest. And the emphasis was that the man who really loved his fellow men must be the man who really loved the Lord. If you have ever browsed through Tolstoy's account, Where Love Is, one of these Christian film outfits has taken Where Love Is and put it into a film form using a little wiggle-waggle things and put it out under the title of Michael of Martin the Cobbler. Anyone seen that? Well, it's interesting. That's what it is. It's Tolstoy's Where Love Is. They make no secret about it, so it's quite helpful to know these things. But in that film, the grouchy old carpenter wonders why he doesn't know anything about God, so he has a shoemaker. He has a dream that God is going to come and visit him. He thinks he hears a voice from God is going to come and visit him on the next day. And he's been very much concerned that God would be better treated by him than he's been treated by other people. And so the next day he's eager for God to come and see him, but he doesn't see anything of God. He does see a woman with a hungry child that he takes in and feeds. He does see a man shoveling the snow who's cold that he sets in front of the fire and gives him something warm to drink. And he does see a couple other things like that, three or four things, and whom he shows kindness. He even shows kindness to the mouse that he's been trying to hit with a hammer for the last 2 years. He does show kindness. But at the end of the day, it's grown dark, and the Lord has not come. And suddenly he has this dream again, this apparition again. And he says, I thought you were coming today, Lord. And the Lord says, did you not see me? I was the woman with the child. I was the man who was cold and hungry. I was this and that. Doesn't quite take it to the mouse level. But I was all of these things. And then he says, as you've done unto the least of these my children, so you've done unto me. Well, that certainly is a biblical concept that has some truth in it. But the idea that by being kind to others, we placate and please God is not in itself a totally valid idea. Love of God shows itself in obedience. You read that in John 13 through 17 again and again and again. Love of God shows itself in obedience, and obedience to God will certainly show itself with love to man. But it might be possible for an agnostic philanthropist to think a great deal of man and to go out of his way to be nice to man without caring two figs about God. Might be possible. And that's because of the sanctity of life. That's because that all men are created after that pattern. And the law of God is an indelible impression on the hearts of all. So you may run into a blasphemer in spiritual things, but who's big-hearted and kind and wants to help others. You will find sometimes persons who have no knowledge of the holy in a personal sense, being very kind, being neighborly, not doing things that please God because they are depraved as far as the righteousness aspect is concerned, but still being nice to you. And that's good. If they're nice to you, that's helpful, see. Now, the message of the prophet is, be right with God and be right with your fellow man. But you have to keep it in that order, as I will try to say several times this afternoon. Love of God and love of man are not exactly the same. If a man loves God, he demonstrates his love by obedience. How often the Lord says that? How often Moses says it? If he loves God, he demonstrates it by obedience. When he obeys, he will love man. But it's possible that you might have some philanthropic person created in the image and likeness of God, loving man, but not really caring much about God. You see what I'm saying there? Those things do happen. They do happen. So, you can read a Boo Ben Adam as long as you want. Being nice to his fellow man would not save his soul. We are not ecumenicists to that point. And you can read Tolstoy till the cows come home. And doing good things to the Lord's people is good, but it is not in itself salvational. And the prophets never suggest that it is. Now, the point of this study is to demonstrate in some of the prophetic literature how the quality of life that God has created is to be regarded by us in a holy sort of way. And to see that the prophets are concerned that men treat each other well on a biblical basis and with the background of a right relationship to God. That becomes the point of it. That the prophets are concerned that men treat each other well, not as a salvational aspect, but as a means of revealing a right relationship and the truth of the character of God. That becomes our point. The prophetic literature is too vast to explore it all. So I have decided, it's what's known as an arbitrary decision, I've decided to use the book of Amos for a short study. I've always kind of enjoyed it. If you have your Bible with you, you ought to get a hold of it, and we'll look at a couple of things in a couple of minutes. I've selected Amos because he talks more about the social structure. Amos and Micah are the two prophets that talk more about the social structure than any of the other two prophets. The book is small enough that we can get a grip on it, just 9 chapters. And it also is pointed enough that we can make a few observations and conclude the afternoon without being terribly irritated with one another. I wanted to give just a couple of notes on the historic background. Amos is probably dated about 754 or 755 B.C. You can be happy and not know that. But about 754, 755 B.C., written when Jeroboam II was king of the northern kingdom and when Uzziah was king of the southern kingdom. The thing that makes that interesting is that Jeroboam II was probably, he probably brought the kingdom of Israel to its peak as far as the nation was concerned. It probably was better off under Jeroboam II in money, in military goods, in future prospects and alliances. It probably was better under him than it ever had been before. Although in the days of Omri it had some strength too. And just from the total affluent picture, under Jeroboam II it probably hit its peak. Very near the end, 20 years after Jeroboam dies, the kingdom will be smashed. But oftentimes a culture will hit its peak just before it hits the skids. And that's kind of the way it is with Israel. The southern kingdom was also in pretty good shape. Uzziah perhaps was not as wise as Jehoshaphat. He perhaps was not as novel as Hezekiah would be. But Uzziah, for most of his reign, had been a pretty good king. He certainly had a good head on his shoulders for military prowess. He shouldn't have run in the temple trying to offer sacrifices, but he had a good head on his shoulders for military prowess and had been, on the whole, a useful person. He's a man who sees the initial coming of the prophetic ministry of Uzziah and many others. Amos is a citizen of the southern kingdom. He tells us that he is not a prophet or the son of the prophet, as you probably know, but he's a man who goes out and picks the dates off the sycamore date for the livestock and the things that the livestock eat. He is an agrarian person, a farmer, cattle raiser, something like that. He works out in the fields. He's a man with calluses on his hands. He hears a burden from God to go up to the northern kingdom, Israel, and tell them that God is going to judge them. And he not only goes to the northern kingdom to judge them, but he goes to Bethel, to the court of the king, walks into the middle of the court of the king on the high feast days, and gives them a few choice words about God's dealings with him. He tells us that he wrote the book 2 years before the great earthquake. Now, the great earthquake is usually dated about 753, but that's not absolute. Earthquakes are not like comets that kind of come and go on an exact pattern. Earthquakes kind of happen when they want to or something like that. And although there's a reference to that earthquake in Amos, and there's another reference in Zechariah, I think Zechariah 14 seems to be the same quake, we do not date it exactly, but we date it approximately that time. Now, the striking thing is this. Amos is giving his message in a day when the country is basically affluent. He's giving it in a day when the country on the whole is basically prosperous, when its military powers are strong, and when its religious institutions, although not following the scripture, but when its religious institutions are standing as a model for the people. They certainly are not biblical. They follow the false practices of Jeroboam the First. So Amos is on the scene in a very, very exciting time nationally. The country's affluent. More people are working. The job rate is down. The military powers are stronger, and other things are important. That's the time in which Amos works. The country was affluent. The military was strong. There was money and all of those good things. But the message of Amos is chiefly a message of denunciation. Chiefly a message of denunciation on the Gentile nations around Israel, on the Semite peoples proximate to them, and on the Jews themselves. You ought to look at some of these in Amos if you have your Bible handy. You ought to look at them for a couple of moments while I try to check out a couple of them with you. Hosea, Joel, Malachi, missed it. Amos, that's how you find these books. If you come to Matthew, you've gone too far. Well, in Amos 1, at verse 2, the section of the judgment of abuses on the nations begins in 1:3 and then dashes on through 2:8. And I can tell you quickly, or you can spot them quickly with me. In Amos 1:3, he says, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." The 3 transgressions and 4 is a speech figure in Hebrew. We have a lot of old Hebrew scholars around here. Just grab one of them afterward and they'll be glad to explain it very easily. He's not saying there are only 4 sins there. He's saying there are too many sins there to count, fellows. They just have got sins without number. But the big sin is that they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. The threshing instruments were flails of wood and rawhide. Threshing instruments of iron destroyed the crop. Gilead, the northern section of Judah and Israel, had suffered from Syria somewhat in those ancient days. And so he says there's a big thing in Gilead, in Damascus. They have been harder on the people. They've been like a man who goes out to thresh with iron. A man who goes out to thresh with iron destroys his crop. Now today you may see a reaper and it may have iron on it. You've got to remember this is a different culture. The threshing instruments consisted of one stick tied to another with a rawhide thong between them. So a man stood back and flailed it back and forth. Sometimes he would have 3 or 4 sticks. If he used iron, he would ruin his grain. So what he's saying is that Damascus has come into Gilead without any consideration, without any thoughtfulness, and they have ruined the people and ruined the land. So he says, "I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, king of Syria at one time, and it will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad," historic name for a whole bunch of Syrian kings, Ben-Hadad meaning the son of the god Hadad. "He will break off the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain round Abadoth, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Edom, and the people of Syria will go into captivity and decur, saith the Lord." And that's pretty much what he says. The abuses of the Damascenes are that with cruelty and oppression, they have subjugated the people of Gilead and tortured them cruelly. Their unnecessary brutality and their oppressiveness of war has earned them the wrath of God. The second Gentilic group, well, that's a loaded question. Depending on how you work ethnologically, there was a Semitic civilization at Damascus at one time, and there's considerable argument among people who work on those things whether a Semitic civilization or an Indo-European civilization dominated Syria in the 8th century B.C., just in the interest of integrity. The next group, however, there are no problems with it. Gaza, Ashdod, and Ashkelon were Indo-European cultures, Gentiles in the proper sense. For three transgressions of Gaza, I will not turn away my wrath. They carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. We're not sure who that was, whether it was people in the southern part of Judah bordering to Gaza, whether it was some of the Judeans who lived down there, we do not know. But apparently they gathered up a population and sold them as slaves to Edom. They disregarded the right of the populace, carried it captivity, took it to a land that was not their own. In other words, they apparently were trafficking in human beings. And consequently, he says, a fire will devour them. And then language very much like Zechariah 9, I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the authority from Ashkelon. All the Philistine territories will be ruined. Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron being five of their chief cities. Beth Shemesh is the one not mentioned here. And then the Lord moves over to Tyre. For Tyre, its punishment too, trafficking in people, sending them to Edom as far as we know, although we do not know the people involved. There will be a fire that will destroy Tyre. And so these Gentilic nations, there's a question on Syria, I think I mentioned that already, but these nations that are not properly Semitic or Hebrew surrounding the land, a fiery judgment pronounced upon them for their cruelty to other peoples. You can't help but notice that although they certainly did not worship the true God, that is not the point that's mentioned. Do you see what I'm saying there? He doesn't say, I'm going to wipe out their city because they worship Dagon. Although their worship of Dagon helped them to be cruel to others. The pagan gods, Dagon is the fish god. Chemosh was the iron god who sat with his iron arms extended with a fire burning underneath them. And they sacrificed babies by laying them on the arms of Chemosh, these fellows. Malak also followed that practice. So the gods they worshipped were often responsible for what they were, because the gods of the pagans were often cruel, volatile, and downright immoral people, and they influenced the culture. But the Lord does not mention their gods in these punishments. He mentions their deeds against others whom they have cruelly treated and abused. If you say, well, are gods really behind it, that's probably right. I'm just stressing what is mentioned here. Now, in the next group, you have a bunch of Semitic colony groups ranging round about with Ammon, Edom, and Moab. Edom, he pursued his brother with the sword. Cast off all pity. His anger did tear perpetually. Most scholars, that'll be a sure clue that nobody knows for sure, but most scholars think that that refers to the long history when the Edomites made war against the Judeans, Jacob and Esau, and so forth. Most of them think it refers to the long history when the Edomites attempted to kill the Judeans. Their anger came perpetually. There was never a period, unless Edom was subjugated, that they lived at peace. So he says, there will be a fire upon them, it will devour their palaces. Ammon are Semites. They are cousins to the Judeans. They ripped up the children, the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. For the expansion of their land, they destroyed these people, he says, cruelly. Now, there are times in the Old Testament when whole nations are destroyed at the will of God, after they are given 400 years to repent or change their ways. It's a striking thing when Israel drove the nations out before them when they came into Canaan. And they really exterminated nobody, but had orders to do so. The Lord, speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15, said, your seed will be out of this land for 400 years until the iniquity of that people be full. The Lord, in effect, gave them 400 years to change their ways or to bring their practices into line that more honored God. And then when sin multiplied upon sin and their civilizations became so abominable as to be undiscussed publicly, God brought a great judgment on them, as he does on all sinners who do not turn to him in a repentant framework. So in this particular situation, Ammon's gluttony in land and cruelty brings a great judgment on her. And the same thing is true of Moab in 2, verses 1 and 3, chapter 2. Burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. How did the king of Edom get in? Well, Ammon, you see. Now, whether that's a reference to the Jehoshaphat time or not is not absolutely positive. But Moab took a kinsman, Edom, and whether the bones of the king mean the king himself or the king and his parties, made human sacrifices out of them, and showed complete degradation for those living persons. So in the case of the first three groups, they are scattered around with no blood relationship to the Jews except a possible Syrian kinship depending on the rule at that time. And the next particular three groups are all cousins to the Jewish people themselves. And all groups are condemned by God for their great abuses of the nations and people round about them. The personal abuses of others, the unwillingness to recognize the realities of life, bring these calls for judgment. Now in the case of Judah in verse 4 of chapter 2, they despise the law of the Lord. So theirs is a spiritual fault. Their lies cause them to err after the which their fathers have walked. And so he says, I will send a fire upon Judah. He does not particularize the errors of Judah beyond that. He will spend a lot of time with Israel because that's where his ministry is. But they have forgotten what God had said and consequently have lived in lies among themselves. And then the writer comes to Israel. Israel, he says, sold the righteous for silver. They were affluent and had lots. They sold the righteous for silver. They sold the poor for a pair of shoes. Meaning by that a man who was poor would be put into slavery for the price of a pair of shoes. The pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. A man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. They lay themselves down upon clothes laid by to pledge to every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. A long condemnation, but condemnations that begin with their rejection of moral order and the decency of life, and condemnations that continue in their forgetting of God. Now, I hope you'll see that picture. The picture is that the very people who were supposed to be the people of God, that their cousins next to them, and the strangers beyond their gates, all stand under the judgment of God for the overt acts of cruelty and wickedness that they have shown to other men. Now, their immorality and their idolatry spiritually behind it, certainly those were the basic issues in the background. But the mentioned practices are these. You can usually only judge a person on the basis of what he does. It's hard to go back and read his motivation out behind him. So if we find somebody cheating on an exam, we condemn him for cheating on the exam. We don't condemn him for having extra good eyesight that he can see across three desks and read funny handwriting that a professor can't read when he gets the paper anyway. We condemn him for what he does and for the particular act, and that's what God does. The particular acts and the judgment of wickedness stand in condemnation. Those are what we call the judgment of abuses, the abuses of the nation. The Lord only fleetingly refers to himself in a kind of a snide way. With regard to Judah, he says they've forgotten the law of their God. But with regard to Israel, he kind of refers to himself in a snide way. He says they put down clothes for pledge by the altars in the house of their God, implying, of course, that he no longer was that for them. So those are the abuses of the nations. Now, the abuses of the nations are rather different than the abuses that are sketched by the classes of people. But there are a number of abuses sketched by the classes of the people. Note in chapter 4, the abuses of the mighty. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountains of Samaria. Kine of Bashan, the bulls of the hills that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which bring to their masters, or say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness, the day shall come upon you, he will take you away with hooks, with posterity, with fish hooks, he'll snatch you out of here, and there will be great breaches in the territory, land round about. Verse 3 is highly figurative and beautiful. You shall go out at the breaches, every cow before her at the place that's open. The people are called cattle, but they are kind who have the power to oppress and kind who crush. That's why we call them the mighty. And they are described as being in the mountain of Samaria, the capital of the total territory, from which directions and instructions were given to the rest of the town. What is the crime? What is the abuse of the mighty? The abuse of the mighty is crushing the weak. The abuse of the mighty is oppressing the poor. The abuse of the mighty is using the strength and power and position which God has let them have for the ruin of others, rather than for the uplifting of others. I was talking humorously this morning about how big men often have peaceful dispositions. But I would like to tell you that they are exceptional. When I was a kid, I rode a school bus to a place called Dorseyville for about 7 miles every day. Later I rode it for a lot further to another place, but the school bus to Dorseyville, which is in western Pennsylvania. So when I reported there, I was reporting for the first grade, having flunked kindergarten in the city. 2 years of kindergarten had not made a model scholar of me, and we were living on a farm north of Pittsburgh, and so I was going to Dorseyville for the grade school, a little consolidated school. Well, I was a new kid on a bus. New kids always get picked on unless there's somebody scrawnier than they when you got a long ride. So there was a kid on the bus who was super scrawny. He was in the third grade. He was scrawnier than I, a new boy in the first grade. They always pick on the scrawniest because there's less danger of physical rebuke that way. My father taught me well when I was a boy that if you land the first punch, 9 times out of 10, there will not be a second punch. And I used to wear a necktie. Fellows used to be great for pulling the necktie. First grade, it wasn't so good. High school was a terror time. But I learned quickly that when a fellow's pulling your necktie with one hand, he's got one hand occupied. And I personally, for being a spindly fellow, left many a guy with a big, fat, black eye. And many a guy left me with a bashed face. Spirit's what counts. What was I saying? Oh, yes. Getting on the bus, there was a scrawny kid. Oh, he took a beating every day. The bus benches ran long ways, and about 2 miles towards Dorseyville, the big boys would pick him up and throw him on the girl's side. That was the height of embarrassment, to be thrown on the girl's side. And the worst thing was the girls would throw him back. We got off the bus, he just looked. See, I was a first grader. I'm not like a big philosopher or a car, just a first grader hunkering down, hoping he wasn't spotted. Got off the bus, and he was weeping. And I said, what would you say when you're 7 years old, what do you say to another 8 or 9 year old? I said something to him. Oh, he says, I wish Jackie Jackaback was still here, he said. Jackie Jackaback had gone on to high school, rode another bus. And Jackie Jackaback was as big as the doors to this building. But he would not tolerate any boys to pick on the little boys. So he was a policeman on the school bus for about 3 years. And anybody who picked on another boy got slapped by Jackie Jackaback. They played games on the bus. Musical chairs, all kinds. Jackie ran the bus. Big kid. Well, I've known a dozen people like that. Big, good-natured, and pleasant persons who used their might for causes of helping others. And there's nothing wrong in being strong and mighty. There's nothing wrong with being the greatest nation in the world or the strongest person in a community, if that strength is used for helping others. You see that, don't you? Not because we have a chapter and verse on it, but because we have the mighty with the abuse of jumping on the poor. They oppress the poor and crush the weak. And God says, I'll bring a fire on you because of it. The abuse of the justices, and that means the judges in 5:12, and a few other references in Amos. The abuse of the judges is that they afflict the just. They take a bribe. And they turn aside the poor in the gate. That's the place where justice was dispensed in italics from their right. So you're a poor man, and you come to the gate to plead your cause, to point out that you really haven't illegally parked in front of a fire plug, that some rich fellow pushed your car there. The judge has already been well paid. The verdict is a foregone conclusion. And of course, that's an absurd illustration. But the great abuse of the justices or the judges is that they are not equal with all, that they take a bribe, and the poor man can never have a bribe, see? If the courts are run by bribery, the poor man can never win. He's never going to get up to make a bribe. I was reading about the auction in the paper they had at Ravenscliff the other day. I'm fascinated that somebody would pay $29,000 to buy a thing to sit in your living room to put comic books on, a coffee table. I can't believe that anybody would spend that. I can't believe they've got it to start with. But there are people who do say. Now, the sin in having money, as I'll mention, well, there's no, having it is not the problem. But if one uses it to bribe the judges, then that becomes the problem. The Lord in his providence let some be rich, who serve him as faithfully as others that are poor. The absence or presence of money is not the thing that commends one to God. We understand that, I hope. So the abuse of the justices is that they take a bribe and cheat the poor. Then the rich. The rich is a general class in chapter 6. Probably there were some exceptions. But the rich in general, they are at ease in Zion in Amos 6:1. They lie upon beds of ivory. They take the lambs out of the flock, the things that belong to God, they take themselves. They live and dance and play, and they are not the least bit worried, in verse 6, for the afflictions of Joseph. That is, for the sin and sorrow of the people of the land. The rich, he says, their abuse is that they are content to use what they have only for themselves, without any sorrow or compassion for the people of the land. As I said a moment ago, riches in themselves are not by any means wrong. There are some rich men in the New Testament who are godly men. You have to think that Philemon had more than you do. You have to think that Philemon was mighty well off. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He certainly used his interest for the Lord in a real way. In the framework of the Old Testament, some of the Lord's servants were dirt poor, and some of them had great quantities of stuff. So the mere having of things is not in itself bad. There are men to whom the Lord has entrusted fortunes, and they've used them for God. And there are some others the Lord knows that if he gave them a fortune, they'd go and buy a boat to sail on Chesapeake Bay. And he finds it more expedient for them to have a little dingy aluminum craft to fish on Nockamixon. Or an inner tube. Yes, sir. The Lord knows who to trust with money. And my wife has always said that he knows I can't be trusted with it, but he should know that she could be. So, however those things go, I don't know. But I do know that's the abuse of the rich. It isn't that they have money. If the Lord gives you the skill to make money, amen, in a nice, honest way, that isn't the problem. The problem is when lying on the beds of ivory and living to themselves, they forget about the abuses and trouble in the land. The man who has much is obligated to see that good is done with it. Then the next group, the greedy. Now there's a difference between the greedy and the rich. You can be greedy and have nothing. It's hard to be rich and have nothing. The greedy, they swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. They say, when will the new moon be gone and we may sell corn? They can hardly wait to get enough. They'd like to buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes. They'd like to take even the chaff that's to be thrown out from the wheat and sell it. The greedy. And the abuse of the greedy is that in the desire for their own gain, they will run over anybody or anything, irrespective of their circumstance. Now, friends, all of these abuses are violations of the principle of sanctity of life. Because they take people and make them like cattle, and they take human destiny and make it no different than dogs or trees or things. Consequently, the prophet says, first of all, the Lord is going to judge all these nations. Their gross cruelty and all the wicked things they've done, the Lord will bring a super judgment on all these nations. But he will also bring a big judgment on these classes and a few others that we can mention too, because they have regarded the lives of those about them as nothing. They have thought only in terms of aggrandizement and power for self, while around them people have suffered. I don't really know how accurate all of my observations are on everything. Some of them are not. I get carried away with emotion. But I had a friend a couple of years ago come back from the East, the Far East. He'd been unhappy with Christianity, and I guess the church he went to, there was cause. But he'd been unhappy with Christianity, unhappy with the hypocrisy of his parents, whom he thought weren't really all that sort of thing, unhappy with this, that, and the other thing. So he'd gone to the Far East to study mystery religions, and he'd done a great job. He had come back talking about the great tranquility of the soul of the yogas and various other things. I'm not an authority on the Eastern religions. Along with the other things I'm not an authority on. But he'd come back, see, with this great tranquility. He told me of watching a fakir in India who had such internal peace of soul that for 3 weeks he had lain in a prostrate position on nails, he said, the point of which would bring blood to my flesh in a minute. I don't doubt that. I bring it to my flesh with my teeth about twice a day. So a nail would certainly do it. Now, because I was feeling cruel that day, I asked him what sort of tranquility What sort of peace is it that will let a man lay in perfect tranquility on a bed of nails while thousands of others die of starvation, poverty, and the lack of the necessities of life within a good stone's throw of him? What kind of religious faith is it that will let you have a quiet heart so that you can put a hot needle through your hand without crying out if there are orphans down the street starving? What kind of religion is that? Well, that is the religion of persons to whom the sanctity of life does not mean much. The only thing that means much is the internal composure of their own little selfish spheres of existence. Now, there have no doubt been Maharajas and Fakirs and Yogas and Schnooks and other things that felt otherwise. There no doubt have been. But I've seen a lot of pictures of that sort of thing. The man who can endure great physical pain while down the street there's a leper dying with not a soul to offer help or consolation. And I suggest to you that that is an abuse of the living that God condemns in these passages. Now, if you tabulate those things, if you take the rebuke of God, you'll discover that all of those above abuses are rebuked. You'll discover in chapter 2, the last six verses of chapter 2, his strong rebuke is for the fact that they have forgotten him, how he brought them out of Egypt, and how he kept them for himself. He does not rebuke them just for the things that they do to others. He does that first, because that's the visible sign you can see. You're hitting your neighbor, we tell you to stop. We can analyze why you're doing it after you stop. So he very quickly points out their abuse of the lives of others as being a sin for which he will judge them. But then in the last six verses of chapter 2, he points out that the big problem with Israel and Judah is that they have forgotten him. Now that's exactly what happens when a believer decides to do wicked things contrary to the word of God. He forgets for a moment the reality of his redemption. And under that basis, believers have occasionally shot each other, have cursed at each other, have said nasty things about each other, and have done all sorts of things for a moment. At least, they've forgotten the redemption of God. Now, he points out in chapter 2 that that has ruined them, and that he's about to forget them too. In chapter 3, in a long series of comparisons, eventually winding up with two walking together and whatnot, he points out, along with chapter 5, or chapter 7, that spiritual adultery, the worship of false gods, has ripped through them too. There they stand in Bethel where Jeroboam had made the golden calf, and the worship of this false god has brought his wrath also. So again, as I said a moment ago, it isn't just a matter of what they've done to mankind that has ruined them. They've forgotten God and put a replacement in his place. And then the fourth of these things I've referred to as crassness and hypocrisy, especially in the background of chapter 9. In chapter 9, they stand back, see, and make a great pretense that there's nothing wrong. They'll be able to justify themselves, and the Lord says that really isn't the circumstance. Even if they go to hell, he says, I'll find them, and I'll bring them out, and bring them into the concept of judgment. Now, I'm treating those things rather sketchily, for obvious reasons, probably. But the rebuke of God encompasses more things than just that, but those are the things that I happen to have highlighted on as far as this is concerned. They boil down around the fact that in their observable behavior, the Lord knows from what they are doing that they have really forgotten him, have substituted another god, and have no intention of humbling themselves and calling upon his name. Now, I said a few moments ago that love of man and love of God are not the same thing. But if a man loves God, he shows it with obedience, and his obedience will bring him to a love of others. It may not make him total in a minute, but it will bring him in the direction of love of others. So when you just reverse that process, the individual who is selfish and cruel and barbarous and wicked obviously does not love God because he is not obeying God in his attitude towards the lives of others about him. Are you with me there? Now, there may be lapses in anybody's life because we tend to have ups and downs. But there's a humorous cartoon out in the bulletin board. It was there. It's about a preacher, obviously. He's getting ready to go and preach on Christian family relationships. And in the first strip, he's yelling about conditions at the house. And in the second strip, he's yelling about the fact that his breakfast isn't ready. And in the third strip, he's yelling about the fact that the dog hasn't been fed. And in the fourth picture, he's yelling about the fact that they're not ready to go and they'll be late. And in the fifth picture, he's smiling benignly at the congregation saying, and now our message on Christian family relationships. If you can't catch the irony in that, then it's really been a long, long day. And in essence, what the cartoon is saying, the cartoon, of course, is points, but in essence, we could say what the cartoon is saying by saying, if there's somebody who curses his neighbor, somebody who oppresses the poor, somebody who steals from those who already don't have anything, somebody who lives lackadaisically in the face of great need, if there's somebody who does all those things, he obviously does not love God. If he loved God, he would want to do, at least he would want to do, what God has said, if he loved God. So the Lord says, I look out and I see you abusing each other. I see all these wickednesses. I know you've forgotten me. You've substituted a God, and hypocritically you'll think you'll get away from this judgment. At the end of Amos 9 ends with a very beautiful messianic section that I'm not talking about at all in this discussion. That's just the way life goes. A lot of other things I'm not discussing too, but just in case you think I don't know it's there, it's one of the beautiful sections as far as the text is concerned. Now, that will allow us to come to this striking note, I think. The surprise is not that God says, well, it might not surprise you, but the surprise is not that God, he never says to them, hey, start doing things right for these people. He certainly implies that they ought to. The surprise is not that God says, be good to the poor. He doesn't say that. He certainly suggests they shouldn't have been nasty to them. But God never says, reform your ways. Start giving to the poor. Start giving bread. That, of course, see, is the end of it. And as I said earlier, a man could be generous, he could be helpful, but he might still not love God. You can judge from certain ends what's wrong with somebody, but you cannot always judge from those ends what's right with somebody. When I was a student in seminary, our family doctor was a kindly fellow in the city of Philadelphia. He must surely be with the Lord today. But I liked him very much as a doctor because I thought he was enormously practical. There were students who had difficulty with him because he was too practical. But I've never forgotten when we wanted to go home for the holidays and my wife was expecting a child, who knows when, but mighty soon. And I said to him, you think it's all right for us to go home? And he said, well, he said, if your wife began thinking that the baby was going to be born and you were halfway to Pittsburgh, what would you do? And I said, well, we'd find a hospital. He said, yeah. He said, then you can go home. He said, you can go home. He said, if you've got sense enough to go to a hospital, if your wife's going to have a... He said, you can go home. He said, there's no reason for you to stay here, he said. And see, I just kind of love a medical man like that. A fellow who pats you on the shoulder and says, well, I could give you a shot for this cold, but why bother? It'll be gone in 2 weeks anyway. Yeah, I kind of... Fellows like that, I kind of enjoy enormously. But anyhow, he was treating the family of one of my friends. And they had lots of sicknesses. We've been blessed with pretty much good health. We just complain without cause. But my friend said to him several times, he said, doctor, he said, you've not given me a bill. And after a while, the doctor said to him, listen, he said, I've made lots of money in my life. And he said, you're trying to go to seminary. He said, I'm not going to charge you anything. He said, I've made enough money now. He said, and so forth. And this fellow said, well, he said, I feel obligated to pay you. Long discussion. But after long, what he really wanted to do was tell the doctor that doing good things for preachers did not get you to heaven. But he hated to say it that bluntly. And so after a long discussion back and forth, he said to the doctor, he said, I appreciate you being kind to me. But he said, I have to tell you, he said, that isn't what will make you right with God. Being good to me is not what will make you right with God, he said. He said, I have to tell you that because, he said, a lot of people think you're nice to a preacher and God will... And the doctor, who was a kind of a quiet Christian, the doctor said, oh, son, he said, I've known that for years, he said. And then he told him how he'd been saved and other things. And he said, I've known that for years. But he says, I want to tell you, he said, even before I was saved, I was still nice to preachers. He said, I've always been nice to preachers, he said. So there may well be people that are nice that don't have a working relationship that makes it mandatory. But there should be nobody who has a right relationship with God who is nasty and wicked and vindictive and cruel. If there is anybody like that, Well, maybe we could find a place for him on the faculty. But there really shouldn't be anybody like that. The surprise is that God does not say, here, start doing these nice things. But in Amos 5, he says, seek good and seek me. Amos 5, 13 and 14. Hate the evil, love the good, but seek me. That becomes the surprise. He doesn't say, stop doing these things. But in Amos 5, 8, he says, seek him that made the seven stars. And 5, 6, he says, seek ye the Lord and you shall live. Going beyond the immediate end, the Lord says, I know what's wrong, and this abuse is condemnable, but you don't correct it by starting to correct these problems. You correct it by seeking me. And when you have sought me, then you will be able to adjust your relationships with others. Now, that is what is so terribly wrong with about 99% of the social gospel movements. The social gospel movements tend to try to correct the immediate problem without correcting the cause of it. And so we wind up with more programs, how to teach the thugs to play games in the street, how to be nice after school, how to go straight home without stopping for a reefer. We work on all of those things, see, but when we cannot say, seek ye me first, then we can do no permanent and lasting good. Now, the other side of that coin is that when somebody says, seek ye me, but go ahead and starve to death, that's not a right representation either. For when one loves the Lord, he will want to do what the Lord says. Who's my neighbor? You know, the fellow that's next to you, that's your neighbor. And this concept of the sanctity of life in the prophetic books is not a matter of big social improvement program. It's a matter of knowing the Lord and then letting the areas of life in which we counteract be directed by his will. That's really a big thing. Amos and Micah do a great job on it, I think. Amos is really very specific. Micah touches on it. All of the longer prophetic books touch on it to a large extent. But he doesn't say in Amos, you've got to correct all these practices and then I'll talk to you. Rather, he says, seek me, seek the Lord, seek the Creator, do things my way. When you do things my way, you'll be able to clean these things off.
Signing the pledge without a new heart is impotent. You can promise the sun, moon, and stars, but if you have no means whereby to give them, it's a waste of energy.
Now, I am in favor of movements that help remove from us great social ills. Great social ills, that's a little vague right now, but I'm always a little vague at this time of day. But I think that righteousness should be promoted. Unrighteousness things ought to be demoted, if it's possible at all. But the message of God to Israel was not, all right, you've been oppressing the poor, stop it. Do this, do this, do this. The message was, seek me and let my ways guide you, and then these other things will come in line. They wouldn't hear him. And the prophet said that Amos should be thrown out, not come back anymore. Amos says, I won't leave till I've given my message. But they didn't hear him. And in 20 years, the nation was overrun and ruined. And in 50 years, you couldn't find an Israelite of the national economy for love nor money. It's a mistake to call them the lost 10 tribes, incidentally. But the nation as a national group was ruined utterly by the time Esar Haddon and those fellows got through with it. Now, that lets me draw a conclusion of some sort. The sanctity of life is best shown, best seen, when we maintain a right relationship with God and let that relationship dictate our relationship with others. I must tell you another story. I used to live in Hatboro, which is a few miles from here, and down the cemetery in Hatboro, a lot of raspberries grew along the creek. Creek is a stream of water running through a meadow. A creek is what you get in the back of your neck when you've got lumbago or something. So there are a bunch of raspberries grew along the creek. They get ripe towards the end of June. Now, there's nothing I like any better than picking wild berries except eating them. You have to pick them first. You pick them and eat them. If you're smart, you don't eat them while you're picking them. You never get them picked. Well, anyhow, it's a wild area. I never saw anybody picking them. You had to go through briars almost shoulder high. Never saw anybody picking them. I pick them every year for probably 8 or 10 years. Go down and browse through and pick them. And so 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, I went down one night after I got home. It's not like hundreds. You might get 3 or 4 quarts working hard.
So I went down and I picked them. And when I pick berries, I pick berries. If there are six ripe ones, that's how many I pick. And if they're little wee, I still pick them because they're berries. So when I got through picking raspberries, having wired through these briars, I can assure you that there were not very many anywhere near around that were black. I'm really not a greedy fellow. I just hate to think of them falling on the ground and all that kind of stuff. And I'd never seen anybody picking them. But as I was leaving, I heard voices down along the creek. And you're out in the country. Voices travel along the water. One fellow loudly said, "Somebody's been here." Another fellow said, "Yeah, it looks like they got them all." Well, I walked up on a railroad embankment in Hatboro, looked back, and here was a fellow who looked like my granddad, short and roundish and not young anymore, and a man who was probably his son who still looked older than I. So I walked back down, and I said to him, "Did you come to pick raspberries?" And the old fellow said, "Yeah." He said, "My son saw him here yesterday, and he said, we really love him. So he said, we thought we'd come and get some today." And I said, "I picked them all. I gave him half of them. It wasn't a ton. Maybe I should have given them all. But it wasn't like a ton. But he could hardly believe it, see, when I said, well, I'll give you half of these. He was thinking like I was about two pies out of half of them, four pies out of all of them. The two pies is not to be despised. Gave him half of them. Didn't have much of an opportunity to do anything spiritual. A few words maybe, but didn't have much of an opportunity. But I felt all my life that if I ever met him again, coming in or out of church or on the street or any place else, whatever else the case might be, he couldn't look and say, there's the greedy guy that took all the raspberries. Now, I've known people who would give you the shirt off their back who never prayed and didn't love God. Their doing good things to you will not save them. That's another matter. But the sanctity of life is best seen when we're rightly related to God and reach out to bless his people and to show mercy to others too. And the last thing I'll note is that the most observable performance is how you relate to others in your church and your home, how you treat their lives as things of value. And that becomes the heart of the prophetic literature with regard to this subject, to treat with value the lives and properties of others.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.